with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is the Paul's great monumental passage teaching the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read a few verses over here as I kind of get settled in. Y'all excuse me. Again, we welcome you all today. I pray that the Lord will minister to you and encourage you today. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand." We stand on that gospel. "By the which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." That's why he died. He died for our sins. "And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, he was seen of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. But some are fallen asleep," that is, they've gone on to be with the Lord. "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." This is the day that most of the Christian world sets aside to remember, to observe, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It is considered the single most important day on the Christian calendar, above all others, because apart from a resurrection, apart from that, there is no Christianity. If Christ died, was buried, and stayed dead, then Christianity is no different than any of the other religions who followed, whether Muhammad or Buddha or whomever. Those folks died, were buried, and they stayed dead. But Christianity is unique in all the world because Christ lives. He rose, he lives. In fact, this makes Christianity, this validates all of the message, all the preaching, all the teaching of Christ, all the message of the New Testament, all the message of the Old Testament. The resurrection is the validation that God wasn't lying. Otherwise, we would probably just remember Jesus as a good guy, a moral teacher, maybe a prophet, but certainly not a risen, living Savior, not the God-man, not God come into the flesh. Come in the flesh. But apart from a resurrection, you and I are not saved. That's what the Bible says. He goes on, he says in verse 12, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," and that's what the message was, "how can some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there was a segment among them, even in early Christianity, saying Christ is not risen, there's no real resurrection. Verse 13, he says, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be, that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are still in your sins, and all those that have died already in Christ, they're perished. They're gone forever. That's it. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Huh. I'll tell you, I like how often the Bible speaks of eternal life. Eternal life. The fact that this life is not all there is. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 tells us that God has written eternity in the human heart, that somehow we know, we automatically know that there's more than this life and more than this world. It's not an accident that virtually every world religion has some sort of a concept of an afterlife, something after this. It's only the atheist who would believe that this life is purely a biological accident. You're here by some cosmic chance in the universe, and that your life is meaningless. Your life is purposeless, and that when you die, you're extinct. That's it. That's all there is. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. Amen. I want to tell you a little story that I read some years ago. It was written by a former reporter, one of those hard-bitten guys. You're familiar with the expression hard-bitten? It means these tough, gritty, old, no-nonsense characters. And they often referred to old-timey reporters as hard-bitten because they'd seen it all. I mean, a reporter has to, especially in the old days, they would go out to the scene of the most horrific crimes with the photographers, and they would not only take pictures, they'd interview witnesses. You know, they'd interview the police. They'd try to get the story. They would go to these horrific accident scenes, and they'd seen death in every kind of size, shape, and color. And they became calloused, sort of like policemen can become themselves, callous towards death and so on. Well, this reporter, a fellow by the name of Lee Strobel, was an atheist, hard-bitten, self-righteous, cocky, tough-minded, proud, typical stuff. He got a phone call one day at his desk. A distraught father was on the other end of the phone, and this father was just sobbing and saying that his daughter was missing. He said, she's only 19 years old, and she's like a child. I mean, she's an innocent kid. This is a kid that doesn't know anything about the ways of the world, but she's gone missing, and the police are absolutely no help, and I'm calling you to appeal to you, please, can you, a reporter, in some way issue some sort of an alert that my 19-year-old daughter is missing? Well, this reporter was moved by the sobs of this father, and he decided he would investigate. He'd do what reporters do. And reporters dig. That's what they dig. They'll dig up everything. They'll investigate. They probe. They check. They interview. So he started interviewing this girl's friends, all of her associations, all of her friends, all the people that she knew, interviewed the police, and the more he dug, the more he realized this father had no idea of who his daughter really was. He found out that this daughter, that this girl that was missing, was no innocent young flower like the daddy thought. That this girl, in fact, had a string of arrests. She'd been in and out of trouble with the police. She'd been picked up for prostitution. Her boyfriend was a drug gang member. This was a troubled young person. A couple of days later, the police found her body. She had died of a drug overdose. And the father had, this reporter had to tell the father about his daughter, the truth. He was convinced that this father's love for his daughter had blinded him to the facts, blinded him to the truth of who she actually was. And then this reporter said this. He said, that blindness that father had, that's pretty much the way I thought of Christians, that they were blind, that they were deceived into believing in a resurrected Savior. They just were gullible people, but they were wrong. They were absolutely, positively wrong and mistaken, because he said, I'd been a reporter long enough to know that when people die, they stay dead. But then something happened to this hard-bitten, arrogant reporter. His wife got saved. And boy, did that throw a monkey wrench into his life and his lifestyle. Now, I want you to imagine if you are just an angry tyrant of a hard-bitten tough guy, your wife would have to be pretty tough herself. She'd have to be pretty resilient, you know, probably could answer him word for word and cuss word for cuss word, I would imagine. She'd probably have to be a pretty tough gal herself. Well, anyway, she gets saved. And he said there was immediate change in her life. Immediate. And he was kind of conflicted because he liked what was happening in her life. Her whole outlook towards life changed. Her whole attitude changed. Her demeanor changed. Her vocabulary changed. Everything changed about her, and he liked it. But she attributed it all to God and was a worshiper of Christ, a Christ that he didn't believe in. And after a time, he decided that what he would do was apply all of his reporter's investigative skills, and he would research this resurrection to see if there was any validity to it. He was convinced that he would soon be able to discredit any belief in the resurrection. So he went after the facts, and he narrowed it down to three main areas where he would do his research, and it had to do with this. Was Jesus really dead after his ordeal on the cross? Did he really die? That was the first thing he wanted to find out. Number two, was his tomb really empty on that resurrection Sunday morning? And number three, were there credible witnesses who, subsequent to this resurrection, who saw him and would testify to that fact? Now, investigative reporters have their own ways and means of digging into the facts and even doing things that they have to do on a cold case. But that's what he did. He went after it. Now, I'll get back to what he found in just a minute. But I want to also tell you about a fella a few years ago that wrote a book, a fella by the name of Gary Habermas. Now, there's a lot of people who write a lot of books. Habermas is one of the good guys. Theologian. He is an author, lecturer, historian, philosopher of religion, and so forth. He is at the Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. Brilliant guy. He's written over 35 books, almost all of them on the resurrection of Christ. That's his area of study, of expertise, and his specialty. You know, if a doctor can specialize in a particular area of medicine, well, a theologian can specialize in a particular area of theology. And his specialty, I mean, he's written over 100 published articles on the subject, over 35 books on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. He did something no other author or lecturer or historian has done. And that is, he drew from, I guess, 20 years or so of scholarly research into the resurrection on every area, every spectrum of the theological field. I mean, the most liberal scholars to the most conservative. All of those who had written, studied, been published on the resurrection. And he gathered together a collection of 1,400 published works. And compiling them all, he came up with about a dozen conclusions that all of these researchers were in agreement on. Now, you would think ultra-liberals who don't believe anything, to the ultra-conservatives, you've got a whole lot of disparity here. But there were 12 things that they all agreed on. I want you to listen to these 12 things because I find them very interesting. This by probably the world's foremost scholar on this particular subject. Number one, they agreed on this. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Number two, he was buried. Number three, soon after his burial, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost all hope. Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Number six, due to those experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. Number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early, from the very beginning of church history. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. Number nine, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Number 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worshiping. That's because the Bible plainly declares Christ rose on Sunday morning. Number 11, James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed he also saw the risen Jesus. And number 12, just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, became a Christian believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Christ. That's a pretty substantial agreement there from a wide variety of scholarship. And let me tell you what this means. It means that no one could say that the New Testament is merely the stuff of legend, that it's just fable, that it's myth. Do you know that the New Testament is more documented than any other ancient document? Historical figures that it mentions, places, cities that existed, events that occurred, the rise and fall of certain emperors and so forth, all easily documented and verified. Also, consider this, the New Testament was written just within a couple of generations after the death of Christ. Compare that to Buddhism's scriptures. The Tripitaka, the three baskets that's supposed to be all the Buddhist wisdom combined, guess how long Buddha was dead before these things were written? 500 years. There were no disciples of Buddha to write those things. No disciples of his disciples. No disciples of their disciples or disciples of their disciples. 500 years passed before a single Buddhist scripture was written. You know what that means? Buddha didn't write any of those things. And it's doubtful he said any of them. They're unverifiable. It's just the stuff of myth and legend and so forth. However, the New Testament is not a legend. It's not a lie. It's obviously not an embellishment. You know, people won't die for what they know is a lie. There are people who will die for what they believe. Because we often use this argument in talking about Christianity and how the early disciples were willing to die for what they believed. They believed in a resurrection, a resurrected Christ. And then you'll immediately have others who say, well, look, the Muslims are willing to die for what they believe too. I mean, they're willing to not only die, they're willing to kill others in the process for what they believe. But there's a big difference. People are willing to die, in many occasions, for what they believe to be true. However, who would be willing to die for what they know is a lie? That's the difference. Because, you see, the early apostles were in that particular situation. They knew Christ lived. They would be willing to die because they know Christ lived. They saw the resurrected Christ. But who would be willing to die for a fabrication? That he didn't really resurrect from the dead. We're just going to make this story up. Who would be willing to die for a lie? When all you have to do is just deny it and you live. But to hold on to it, people don't die for lies. They die for something that they believe in. Hello. I would like to mention, if you don't mind, I would like to mention today some of the theories that we have to deal with when you speak to people about the resurrection of Christ. You know, there are still skeptics in the world, and they will sometimes offer up various views or theories as to why they argue it's possible Christ didn't really rise from the dead. Y'all remember Governor Edwin Edwards, right? I mean, most of you long enough to remember him. You know, he became kind of famous for his, well, he was famous for a lot of things, but infamous maybe, but a colorful figure to say the least. I mean, he is the Louisiana politician. I mean, he filled the bill as far as what a Louisiana politician was. But he made some off-the-cuff remark one time back in the 1980s about how he doubted, you know, he expressed doubts about the resurrection of Christ. He was not a religious person. He was the first one to tell you. He was not religious. He was known for his womanizing and his gambling and all those sorts of things. The public loved him. I mean, they must have loved him. They reelected him 4 times. The governor 4 times. And one of the last time was in his campaign against David Duke. That had to be one of the most interesting races, political races, gubernatorial races in history. Y'all remember the slogan, "Vote for the lizard, not the wizard"? You know, David Duke was known for his, I think for five or ten years, he was a grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan and a known neo-Nazi and a bigot and racist and so on. But when he ran, when he decided to run for governor against Edwards, now Edwards was already under fire because of so many, well, he was always in trouble for being a crook. You know, one of the other bumper stickers said during this race, "Vote for the crook," but yeah, instead of voting for the other fellow. But really a colorful time in Louisiana politics. But I'm losing my train of thought here. Let's see if I can get this train back in the station. Oh, yeah, I remember where I was going. David Duke was gaining a lot of traction. In fact, he beat out all the other candidates and became the main guy. It was just going to be him and Edwards in this gubernatorial race. He used to say that all of his followers, they fly under the radar, that the regular polls didn't actually find how big a fan base he had. He was gaining momentum. He had Edwards worried. And as it got closer and closer to the day of the race, you know, this is in November 1991, as it got closer and closer to the day of the race, they were neck and neck. Neck and neck. Edwards decided he was going to take the gloves off and really come out and expose David Duke for what he was, a grand wizard, a neo-Nazi, a guy who denied the Holocaust. I mean, this guy's nuts. And immediately, Duke's polls started falling. And it wasn't looking so good. So David Duke decided he's going to pull out his ace in the hole. And he's going to condemn Edwin Edwards as a non-religious person. Because, look, one of the things David Duke stood for, he's God, country, law. I mean, people liked him. They liked the things he said. Edwards, in the meantime, flamboyant, different woman on his arms every time you saw him, gambling casinos all the time. I mean, colorful Louisiana politician. So Duke says, Edwin Edwards is a non-religious man, and he even has cast doubts upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you, which Edwards did. That's true. He did do that. It seemed like he had really nailed Edwards to the wall until one of the reporters there said, "Well, Mr. Duke, where do you go to church?" And there was this awkward pause. And then this... and then he named some Church of Christ somewhere. I don't even know if the church even existed, but they certainly didn't know David Duke. And that was kind of the end. I mean, that his following sank, and Edward Edwards crushed him in the election. Isn't it interesting that he would throw out there that Edwards doubts the resurrection? Here's something that we should know. Y'all remember the account of Samson after he was blinded, thrown into the temple of the Philistines, and he said to this young man, "Put me between the two pillars that hold up the roof." There were two main pillars. Everything, this entire temple, this Philistine temple, was supported by two main pillars. If we can crush these, if I can break these, everything falls in. Christianity stands on one main pillar. Because if you can undermine this one, just this one, everything collapses. And that pillar is the resurrection of Christ. You collapse that, you knock that one down, and Jesus is nothing more than a prophet. He's nothing more than a prophet, a good moral teacher, maybe a good example for us, had some great things to say, but a savior, verified by God, vindicated by the resurrection, appeared to his disciples, appeared to hundreds afterwards, and lives still today. Lives today, our Savior, our healer, our deliverer, our intercessor. All of that disappears if you can collapse the resurrection. And that's why the resurrection doctrine has been a main target of the devil and of liberal scholarship for many years. And I want to give you a couple of the things that the devil has suggested as an alternative to believing in a literal resurrection of Christ. The one thing they believe in, or they have thrown out in the past, is what they call the hallucination theory. The disciples didn't really see Christ. They hallucinated. It was all a hallucination. There's a number of people who have promoted that through the years. Those people just thought they saw Christ. Well, a hallucination is a lot like a dream, okay? It's a lot like a dream. It happens to one person. It doesn't happen to a mass of people. And the hallucination basically would happen one time. The resurrection appearances, there's at least a dozen resurrection appearances. And the appearances were to one at a time, two at a time, 12 at a time, 500 at a time. You're talking here about unprecedented mass hallucination? It'd be like all of us having the same dream last night. We all had the same dream? Not likely. The hallucination theory has serious problems. Then you've got another problem with that theory. How do you explain the empty tomb? You still have to explain the empty tomb and all the events around the empty tomb. Then you had another crazy view. We'll call this one the wrong tomb. Wrong tomb, or the wrong grave theory. That early Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday morning, the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They thought it was the right tomb, but it was the wrong tomb. It was an empty tomb, and so they went around telling everybody Jesus is risen. Well, you know, things like that are so easy to dispute. If the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, you don't have to worry. The Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities would have went to the right one, and they would have pulled out the dead body of Christ and said, your whole resurrection theory is gone to pot because here's the dead body of Christ. Hello. I mean, it's a crazy theory because you have to believe that everybody was wrong about what tomb they went to, even Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, and all the Romans who were guarding the tomb, and all the disciples who had gone there and not only gone there, but remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had gone there, and they wrapped his body in spices and so forth. So mistaken tomb theory. Doesn't hold water. Then there was another theory they called the swoon theory. Swoon, not swan. Swoon. Jesus passed out, in other words. He wasn't really dead. He passed out on the cross, and they brought him down from the cross thinking he was dead. Roman soldiers thought he was dead. The Jews were convinced he was dead. The disciples believed he was dead. Brought him into the tomb, closed him up in there, but then the cool dampness of the tomb resuscitated him, and he came back to life. And therefore, he wasn't really dead, and so the disciples thought he was resurrected, but actually he never died to begin with. Can I point out a couple of problems with this view? If you're in 1 Corinthians, you can stay there, but I want to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. You all awake this morning?
Yeah.
All right, hang with me, because this is important. It is important. Isaiah 52, I want to read a verse over here regarding, this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah to come and the suffering he would endure. You know Isaiah 53, the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. But in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it speaks of it prophesies of Christ's suffering at the hands of his persecutors. Verse 14 says, as many were astonished at thee. Good old King James word, astonished. It has to do with being disturbed, with like a paralyzing astonishment. Because of the extent and the severity of his wounds and his disfigurement. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his appearance, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So extensive were his wounds, were his injuries, that he almost did not appear human anymore. Because of the extensive injuries that the Roman soldiers inflicted upon him. In his trial, scourging, the nails through his hands and feet, the crown of thorns beaten upon his head, the sword that pierced his side. In all of this, that's what this is speaking of right here. It's an extremely strong way of saying how great the Lord's sufferings were. The Roman scourge was nothing like the rods that the Jews would use to beat criminals. The Jews were allowed to beat criminals, beat them 39 times. But the Romans had no such limitations. The Romans would beat you. They were experts at beating people to the very threshold of death, exacting every ounce of pain and agony out of them, and then maintaining them alive so that they could be further tortured, crucified and so forth. They were experts at this. They'd been doing it for hundreds of years, so they knew just how much the human body could tolerate. But Christ, it appears, would bear even more excruciating torment than others. And you might want to keep in mind a little nugget of theology here. The Lord said they could not take his life away from him. That, in fact, we even had a word to that effect this morning. That the Lord said he would lay his life down of himself, but they would not take it away from him. Interesting thought. The wages of sin is death. Death comes upon us all as a result of sin. Christ never sinned. He never sinned. Sometimes people have debated how much could he have endured without dying because he never sinned. unless he willingly chose to give up his life, which is what he did. He surrendered his life. Father, unto your hands I submit my spirit. I surrender my spirit. He gave up his life willingly. But only after enduring such excruciating and horrific injuries that even if you could possibly conceive that he wasn't dead on the cross, he couldn't survive those injuries. The swoon theory, how stupid is that? If he had not been resurrected, if he had only merely been resuscitated with these horrific injuries, the first thing his disciples would say when they saw him is, we got to get you to a doctor fast. No, they saw a resurrected Christ. There was no question, no doubt that he lived, that he came back from the grave. You're not going to fool the Roman executioners. I mean, their job was to make sure people were dead. You're not going to fool the Roman executioners. They made sure he was dead. You wouldn't fool the Jews because they had witnessed many, many, many executions. They were convinced he was dead. The disciples were convinced he was dead. Well, there's no doubt but that the Lord died. No doubt about it. Also, if you buy into this theory, you actually have to believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when they didn't embalm him, but they wrapped him in all of the expensive spices and all that they would do for the dead, that they were doing that for a dead somebody who was still alive. They wouldn't notice that he was still alive. It's far-fetched. There's an interesting passage over also in John. I'm going to read this to you. I want to read a passage in John 19. Listen to this. John 19. Jesus died on the cross. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, I'm in John 19, 38, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. That's after his death. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then the Bible says, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. About 100 pound weight of aloes and spices. About 100 pound weight. Now this would translate into American pounds to about 75 pounds of ointment and spices, which they would put on the body, the dead, and then they would wrap the body with all of this ointment. They didn't embalm them, but they wrapped them with a whole lot of ointment and spices because this was their way of treating the dead body with dignity. And then they would bury the dead. So the Bible says there was in that place where he was crucified a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nearby. So, if he only fainted, then and he woke up in that tomb, he was wrapped up with 75 pounds of spices and ointments and, wrapped like that. He wouldn't have survived either. I mean, the point being that these theories have lots of holes in them. If they were boats, they would sink. So, then you still have to account for the fact that the disciples, when they saw Christ resurrected, they would fall at his feet and worship. If they saw a mangled, horrific countenance of someone staggering around who was alive by who knows how, their response would not have been what it was. Y'all with me on that? Follow me? Of course, you have also a lot of historical accounts that weren't even written by Christians that talk about Christ's literal death, burial, and crucifixion, including Josephus, Tacitus, Thallus, the Jewish Talmud. I mean, all of these things declared Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. You've got the Jewish theory, or their, you know, what they said, that the disciples stole his body. That's their view. They stole his body. What's the problem with that view? Well, one of the first problems you got is that makes the disciples all liars and deceivers, because they said he rose from the grave. They said they saw him alive. If they had stolen his dead body and he wasn't resurrected, then the whole New Testament is a lie. Y'all awake? Then they were deceivers. They weren't disciples, they were deceivers. What were they apostles of? Apostles of falsehood? What would be their motive in stealing the body and going around preaching that Jesus was alive if Jesus was in fact dead? They were going to be persecuted horribly for what they said. Would they be willing to die for a lie? I mean, we talked about that just a minute ago. People will die for what they believe is true, but who would die for what they know is false? Y'all with me? Well, these views have more holes in them than Swiss cheese. So for them to steal the body, they would have had to get past the elite Roman guards. Then you still got to account for how the Lord appeared to over 500 disciples at once. You've got to account for how he appeared to James, changed his life, how he appeared to Paul, Saul on the road to Damascus and transformed his life. You can't account for those things with these views. Then you've got the Muslim view, and that is, the Muslim view is that that wasn't Jesus that died on the cross. I think they actually say it was Judas, but it was not Jesus. It was some substitute. People thought it was Jesus. Let me read to you a little segment from the Quran. In Surah 4, it says, "They killed him not," speaking of Christ, "they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power." So they believe that it wasn't Jesus that was crucified on that cross. Of course, this view wasn't offered until 600 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Views that come 600 years later don't have a whole lot of credibility when you've got all these eyewitness accounts. Even when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, look, 500 people saw him at one time, and most of them are still alive to this day. You can ask them. You know, when you're a reporter and you're investigating and you're getting accounts, eyewitness accounts and so forth, hundreds of eyewitnesses, that's a pretty credible witness. That's pretty credible. And not one voice was raised in ancient times that says that's all a lie, that didn't really happen. No, it takes 600 years to pass for Muhammad to say that that really wasn't Jesus. That was somebody else. Well, that means the disciples were fooled. They thought that was Jesus. Jesus' mother was fooled. She sure thought it was her son. The Jewish authorities were fooled. The Roman authorities were fooled. All the apostles were fooled. See, these views. Hello. People who offer these doubts and skepticisms and so forth regarding the biblical accounts, if you actually consider them, none of them are plausible. None of them hold water. Yet another view was the wishful thinking theory, the view of the resurrection. Wishful thinking. The disciples just wished they would see the Lord, and that, you know, that kind of made it happen. These theories are so full of holes. Wishful thinking doesn't account for the empty tomb. Hello? Doesn't account for all the appearances of Christ. These things are hardly worth considering when it comes right down to it. There's been a couple of others that have popped up through the years, but you know what? I don't even think they're worth mentioning. Let me bring you back to the account of this reporter. Remember, he's doing all of his investigation. He wants to see if he can discredit the resurrection of Christ, because he knew, he was wise enough to know from what he saw, that if that pillar collapsed, if he could knock that one down, then Christianity collapses, because it hinged, really, it stood upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he became convinced after doing all of his digging, studying, researching, checking not only biblical accounts, but the many, many extra-biblical accounts, historical accounts, and so forth. He was convinced of this, that only the real, actual resurrection of Jesus Christ could account for all the facts. Only that. That's the only thing that would account for these disciples who were frightened, discouraged, disillusioned at the death of Christ, to come out short days later to be the bravest, boldest, most powerful missionary force the world has ever seen. What can account for such a transformation? So that these men would be willing to endure horrific hardship. And these men suffered immensely from their detractors, their persecutors. They suffered deprivation. You read Paul's accounts. He said, I know what it's like to be in lack. I know what it's like to suffer. I know what it's like to be arrested. I know what it's like to be beaten. To be a disciple of Christ was a costly thing. It's not like today, where today people think it's a way to get rich and popular. But in biblical times, if you identified with Christ, you might suffer his same fate. And in fact, most of these apostles would suffer a similar fate. Most all of them would die as martyrs. What would inspire men and women to such radical transformation, to such boldness, to such why is it that they could look at death, people threatening, we will kill you, we will cut off your limbs, we will yank out your tongue, we will bore out your eyes, we will cover you with tar and light you on fire if you don't recant? And these men faced such horrific, gruesome deaths, unimaginable deaths, they would face it boldly and courageously. What would give them that courage? Not a lie. But suppose they saw the resurrected Christ, the man who had been beaten so horrifically that they knew he could not survive. And then besides all of that, a crown of thorns beaten down upon his head, nails, spikes driven into his hands and feet, and a sword pierced his side. They would pierce the rib, go through the rib cage, pierce the lungs, and pierce the heart. The Romans knew how to kill you. They made sure you were dead. What would transform this group of discouraged disciples unto the boldest missionary force in human history? They saw Christ risen. Not only did they see him, but you read the 12 recorded resurrection appearances. They touched him. They spoke with him. They ate with him. They knew he lives. He lives. He lives. And they knew this life, this is not all there is. This is not it. This is not the end. This is just the trial we must pass through to get to eternal life. And they no longer feared death. In fact, not only did they not fear death, they didn't fear anything that the Romans or the Jews could do to their body. No threat would deter them. You give up this preaching on the resurrection or we'll beat you. We'll beat you even more. And they said, Lord, just give us more boldness. They were not going to stop preaching what they knew to be absolutely true. Well, this fellow, after coming to the conclusion that was only a real, literal appearance of Christ to his disciples, only that can account for all the facts, he realized not only did Jesus live, not only did Jesus die, but Jesus rose. He rose. And this hard-bitten reporter repented of his sins and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive him, surrendered his life to Christ, and has himself now written several books that actually defend Christianity from skepticism. Yeah. They saw the Lord. They talked with the Lord. They ate with the Lord. And Lee Strobel said, the evidence that he gathered was glaring, overwhelming, and undeniable. They saw Jesus Christ resurrected. He said, I was convinced, and that changed everything. How about that? Yeah. Because he lives, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You know, that's true too. The resurrection validated his message. His message was, I am the way. There is no other way. No other way. It's through me. You come to the Father through me and only through me. We don't have to just... we do have to take it by faith. But I want you to know faith is not blind. And faith is not stupid. Faith is based on good, solid reason. He lives. And each and every one of us could testify that he lives. He lives in us. He's transformed us. And he continues to do so to this very day. So, personally, I believe we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. Because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And in fact, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every day. Because he lives in us every day. And he'll speak to us every day. And every time we sit down to eat, we thank him for the meal. And we acknowledge his presence every time two or more of us are gathered together. In fact, he's with you personally and individually. The Bible says where you go, he goes. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And he's present today. And he's present to forgive us of our sins. He's present to heal us, to deliver us from whatever oppression, depression, subjection, bondage, whatever it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, he conquered death. He conquered death. And, you know, the power of Christ will conquer whatever bondage we might be going through in our own lives. I'd like to pray with you this morning. Perhaps you've never spent the time making a real investigation of the facts, the resurrection facts. But you can be convinced that Christ lives. That Christianity is more than just ritualism. We do serve and live for a risen, living Savior. Father, I pray that you would persuade one and all. Lord, persuade one and all. Lord, help us to see that the biblical accounts are not the stuff of legend or myth or fable. but they are the facts, the plain facts, the truth, the simple truth, unembellished. The facts remain, Lord Jesus, that you came, you died, you rose from the grave and conquered death for us all. And as the first fruits of the resurrection, Lord, you are the promise of our own resurrection. And as you live, Lord, we know that even those among us who die or are dead, they live still. And we thank you, Lord, for this great comfort and the great peace that it brings to our hearts. I pray, Lord, for all among us. I pray for those who have not made any real commitment to you. I pray, Lord, that you'd move upon every heart today. Lord, that we would acknowledge these facts for what they are, the facts. And that then we would take the next step, which is to fully surrender and believe, to yield our lives to you, Lord, that we might live for you and please you and know you and enjoy your presence forever. Lord, we bless you, we praise you, we honor you today, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.